Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. The Apostle Paul, writing under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. We are now here at what I think can be called the grand conclusion of Romans chapter 8. We have, throughout this whole chapter, we've heard some really great truths, wonderful truths, truths that are meant to really build us up, truths that are meant to strengthen us and encourage us, truths that should feed our confidence, feed our assurance in Christ Jesus, give us assurance in salvation. And yet, at the same time, as many of you know, we have also had to plod through some very difficult waters. We have had to wrestle with difficult doctrines. Paul has said some hard things in this chapter as well. We've had to wrestle with what Paul means when he talks about election and predestination and all the questions that we have that come along with those words and those doctrines. And we admittedly, we have somewhat of what I think are even deeper waters that we will have to swim through as we, Lord willing, begin to venture into Romans chapter 9 starting in the new year. But with all of that said, this morning, in our text here today, there is, I think, before us no strenuous plodding, no real strenuous swimming through deep waters. There's no real doctrinal wrestling to be found in the things that Paul says for us this morning. In this closing portion of Romans chapter 8, I think there is simply refreshment for the weary soul. As Paul brings us to the grand culmination of really everything that he has been expounding upon so far, not only in Romans chapter 8, but really everything he has been expounding upon so far in the book of Romans. This is Paul's great conclusion to the truths that he has been proclaiming to us, the truth that for those who have come to Christ Jesus and who are trusting in him alone for their salvation, the truth that God has indeed delivered us from the law of sin and death, the truth that God has given us the Holy Spirit who has renewed us already and who continues to renew us, the truth that God now sees us not as his enemies, but rather as his beloved children, and has appointed us to be his heirs alongside of Christ Jesus, the truth that God has indeed foreknown, that is, foreloved us and predestined us and effectually called us to be made holy and to be ultimately glorified. Here in our passage this morning, Paul, it seems, is reflecting on all of these things, and he just says, what shall we say to all of this? What shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for us, beloved, in light of everything that Paul has been declaring to us, he most surely is for us. If God is for us, then who could be against us? We understand as we look, I hope you understand, as we begin to look at this passage, Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hopefully you understand that's a rhetorical question, right? Paul doesn't need the answer to that question. He knows the answer. He's saying the God of all creation, the author, the creator, the sustainer of life, the one who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who is omnipresent. Paul is saying this God is indeed most certainly for us. He is on our side, beloved, because in and through Christ, we are on his side. And if this God is on our side, then Paul says, who could possibly stand against us? He's not being vague here. He's not wondering in his mind, is anybody out there who can still stand against us? No. What Paul is saying here in our opening verse this morning, beloved, is really this. Because God is for us, no one can stand against us. Now, to be sure, we know, and Paul most certainly knows, that there are many who will try to stand against us. In fact, Paul recognizes that truth in our text today. Verse 36, Paul cites Psalm 44. Paul recognizes that there are many who stand against the church of Jesus Christ today. The church in Paul's day, certainly the church there in that great pagan city of Rome, like the church in our day, has many enemies. Enemies who are indeed attempting to stand against us. Any enemies who are even succeeding on some level to cause us harm. On some level, they are destroying our bodies in some cases. And yet, Paul still says, God is for us, therefore, no one can ultimately stand against us. No one, in other words, can overcome us. Because, you know, the real question here, beloved, is who can overcome the great and holy triune God himself? That's Paul's point. This God, the great and holy triune God, is on our side. And so to oppose the church is to try to oppose God. And who can do that? Who can do that? You know, we had a really good illustration of this truth that Paul's proclaiming for us here today in our last sermon series. Most of you were here for our last sermon series. It was through the book of Joshua. And I think I thought about Joshua as I was reflecting on this verse today. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's like Joshua and the armies of Israel in their conquest of the Promised Land. Many of you, as I said, were here for that series. Hopefully you remember that just as Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they were camped outside of that great fortified city of Jericho. They were about to begin their conquest. They didn't know how they were going to overcome that great fortified city. What happens? What happens is the commander of the armies of the Lord appears to Joshua outside the gates of that fortified city. And if you were here, hopefully you remember how I said this mysterious commander of the armies of the Lord, it was indeed an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. And how, because God himself had indeed come and was with Israel, not even that fortified city of Jericho, a city which was far better equipped for battle, for warfare than those Israelites, how not even that great fortified city could stand against the people of God. Or how in every battle, so long as the Lord was with Israel, and we know there were some battles where the Lord was not with Israel, and that was not because of the Lord, that was because of Israel's infidelity. But how in every battle that the Lord was with Israel, though they were opposed, the enemies were great, and many times the enemies were rising up against God's people, the Lord gave them victory. All of that, beloved, is sort of a foreshadow of the truth that Paul's declaring to us today. That because God is for us, no one can stand against us. Though they try, though from our fallen human perspective, our adversaries seem great, Paul says, who can stand against us? I really do love verse 31, beloved. It's truly Paul's grand conclusion of everything that he's declared to us so far in the book of Romans. And it's, you know, it's as if he gets to this point now, at the end of Romans 8, where he cannot help but cry out, what else can I say? Surely, because God is for us, no one can stand against us. And surely, beloved, the Christian can and the Christian should have all assurance, all confidence, all hope that God is indeed for us. But if anyone should doubt that truth, if any of us should still wrestle with issues of assurance, still question whether or not God is indeed for us, then Paul, he really goes on here in the rest of our text this morning to lay out what we might call one last case for why it is that we as Christians should have all assurance in Christ Jesus. And so Paul goes on here in our text this morning to say this, consider just one last thing. This is what Paul's going to lay out. As glorious as all these wonderful benefits and gifts and blessings are that we receive from God in Christ Jesus, all the things that Paul's been writing about, especially in Romans chapter 8, the gifts, the benefits, the blessings of things like election, of calling, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, of the Holy Spirit himself indwelling us, of glorification, as wonderful as all these benefits are, it's as if Paul is saying to us here in our text today, understand, all of these blessings, they are nothing, beloved, they are nothing in comparison to the fact that above all else, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God the Father has given us the Son. If there's nothing else that we hear in the 8th chapter of Romans that should feed our confidence, give us ultimate assurance, it should be this. God the Father has given us the Son. And it's not just the Son that God has given us, but the Father has given us His Son, His own eternally begotten Son, begotten, as we will confess later in the Nicene Creed, begotten before all worlds, the Son who is indeed God of God, light of light, very God of very God, His Son, who has existed in all eternity past in a perfect relationship of love and communion and fellowship and delight with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Father gave us this Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And should you still wrestle with your assurance and with your confidence, wrestle with your hope, wrestle with really being confident in the hope of your salvation, then look at what Paul says. If God has already given us that which was most precious to him, his only begotten Son, then surely he will indeed give us all things. That's Paul's main thrust here. That's his main thrust in the closing verses of Romans 8. It's as if Paul's saying to us today, beloved, do you still doubt, Christian, do you still doubt that God is for you? Do you still doubt whether or not you will be, in the end, saved, spared of the wrath of God for your sins? Do you still doubt that God will give you all the glorious benefits that come from being adopted children in his family? Then consider and know this. All of these glorious gifts that you're wondering about, that you wrestle with knowing whether or not you have truly received them, the gifts of election and calling and justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification, they are nothing in comparison to what God has already given you when he spared not his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and gave him up for us all. The Father has given us the Son, Paul says. The Father, beloved, has given us His Son. There could be no greater gift than that. And it is in the Son. It is through the Son. It is the eternal God, the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who has indeed achieved and has secured all of these other wonderful benefits and gifts that Paul has been telling us are ours already in and through Christ Jesus. And so I think we could say, beloved, that Paul's real question to us this morning is, why should we as Christians doubt? Why should we as Christians wrestle with assurance? What in all of creation do we have to fear? Do we really think that God the Father would give the Son up for all of us and then not go on to give us the salvation that the Son of God Himself died to achieve? Look at what Paul goes on to say here. He says, listen, are you still doubting? Then think about this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. When Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, what he is asking is, who can accuse the Christian before God of any sin that is worthy of eternal damnation? That word charge, that's what it means. It means to accuse. It's courtroom language. Who can stand before God the judge and accuse the Christian, the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, of anything that would lead the judge to declare, you are guilty, depart from me? And to that question, Paul says, no one. No one can accuse the Christian of anything worthy of eternal condemnation. And why not? Well, we know all too well that that is not because we haven't done anything worthy of condemnation. No, far from it. And in fact, the fact that we are so guilty and have done so much and continue to do so much that is worthy of condemnation, that is many times the root of our lack of assurance in Christ Jesus. And so the reason why no one can bring a charge against God's elect is not because there's nothing to charge us with, no, but instead, the reason no one can bring a charge against us, beloved, is because it is God who justifies. That's what Paul says. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, it is because the great and holy, eternally divine judge has already declared the one who comes to Jesus and receives Him by faith and trusts in His life and death and resurrection for their salvation, God has already declared that person not guilty. And that verdict cannot be overturned. There is no higher judge in the land than God Himself. God the judge has already passed down the highest judgment. He has already passed down the verdict, beloved. You, through Christ, are not guilty. You are innocent. And in fact, the verdict is even more than that. It's not just that you're not guilty. It's not just that you're innocent. It is that you, through Christ, are actually righteous in His sight. That you are just. That you are, through Christ Jesus, worthy of receiving eternal life. You know, it's interesting. In fact, I think it's more than interesting. I think it's Paul's whole point here in verse 33. Paul uses the word charge here. In the Greek, that word can also mean accuse. Because it shows us that Paul is speaking of someone in particular. He's speaking of the great accuser. Satan himself. That's what the name Satan actually means. It means the accuser. And this is what Satan does, beloved. He cannot rob you if you belong to Christ Jesus. He cannot rob you of your salvation. He knows that, but he can certainly rob you of your assurance, your confidence. And he will accuse you and bombard you with accusations over and over and over again, and it will rattle your confidence. It will rattle your hope in Christ. He can make you doubt. He can make you fear the throne of God the Judge. He can make you say, I trust in Christ, but will God the Judge really look at me in the end and say, well done, good and faithful servant. My sins are many. My sins are wretched. Will God really look at me and say, not guilty? Paul says, do not listen to the accuser. Do not listen to him. God is not listening to him. So why should you? Again, Satan cannot rob you of your salvation, but he can rob you of your assurance. Do not let him do it. After all, beloved, who is he? Who is he? Who is the accuser in comparison to the one who has justified you? Do you think Satan is going to bring some new piece of evidence before the almighty, omniscient, sovereign God? And God's like, oh, I never considered that before. You're right, Satan. He's guilty. That will never happen. The God who knows all things is the one who has already justified you. Who is Satan in comparison to the one who justifies? There is no accusation. There is no charge that Satan can bring before God. If you're trusting in Christ Jesus, that will stick to you. That will overturn God's verdict of just, righteous in my sight. Who can bring any charge, beloved, when it is the sovereign God of all creation who has already declared you to be not guilty, justified in his sight through his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord? We're building off that great truth. Paul goes on to say in verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? You know, we might say, well, Paul, God has justified, yes, but what if Satan could actually bring a charge that would stick to me? That's an unwarranted fear, Paul says. Paul says, who can condemn you? It is Christ Jesus who has died, more than that, who was risen, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. In other words, how could it be that God the Judge could ever declare you who by faith are in Christ Jesus, you who have come to Christ by faith, how could it be that God the Judge could ever declare you guilty when it was his only begotten Son, the one who he did not spare, the one who he gave up for all of us? It is he who has already died. Meaning, how could the Father ever declare you guilty when his only begotten Son has already paid the penalty on the cross for all of your sins? I mean, what? Do you think the Father will simply cast aside his only Son's substitutionary death for you, ignore it, pretend it didn't happen? Do you think the Father will say to Jesus, Son, my only eternally begotten Son, whom I love more than anything else, I know you took on flesh. Son, I know you suffered and died and took on hell to pay the penalty for the sins of this person, but I still find him guilty. So I'm going to look past your death and your suffering. I count it as nothing for this one, and I condemn him. There's no way. There is no way that God, the just judge and loving Father of the Son, would ever say that to Christ Jesus. And should you doubt that truth, look at what else Paul says. It is not just that Christ has died. It is also that he was raised. Christ was raised. He rose victoriously over sin and death. And do you not see, do you not understand, beloved, that when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that was the Father making a public declaration that for all who belong to Christ, the payment that Christ offered was accepted. That was the Father declaring to all who belong to Christ, I have accepted the payment for your sins. My only begotten Son has made satisfaction. Your sins are fully atoned for. Jesus Christ, my Son, has conquered your sins. And as proof, as evidence, behold, he now lives, and you shall live with him. But even if that is not enough, beloved, to give you all hope and confidence and assurance, Paul goes on. It's not only that Christ has died, and it's not only that Christ has been raised from the dead, it is also that Christ has ascended now back into heaven as the risen and the conquering King, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, the most exalted, the highest seat in all creation. And there from heaven's highest throne, Christ still lives and makes intercession for you. Christ, beloved, has the ear, you could say, of the Father. And Christ never ceases from pleading your case to God the Father. Christ is there right now, even right now, saying to the Father, for you who are trusting in him, Christ is saying, Father, when you look at him or when you look at her, see not their sin. Instead, see my righteousness. See the blood that I've spilled for them. I did for them what they could not do for themselves. I lived the life they should have lived but could not. I died the death they deserved to die but were spared. I conquered death for them. I conquered sin for them. I crushed the head of the serpent for them. They belong to me. They are under my blood. They are clothed in my white robes of righteousness. They are the ones you promised, Father, in eternity past to give me. They are mine. They are precious to me. So precious that I spilled my blood for them. And beloved, have no doubt at all that God the Father, who loves the Son more than anything else, hears the intercession of the Son. And he answers the prayers that Jesus Christ right now is making for you and for all who trust in him. Who can accuse you, beloved? Who can condemn you, brothers and sisters, in Christ, when this is what God has done? This is what he continues to do for you even now. Surely Paul is right to declare that nothing, in light of all this, nothing shall separate us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, nor can anything in all creation separate us from the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, nor nakedness, nor danger, nor sword. Though a Christian may expect to face any or all of those things, it cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And not only can any of these things which cause, don't misunderstand me, by the way, these things that Paul mentions here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and so on, they do indeed cause real and lasting suffering in our lives. They may even cause our deaths. I'm not trying to downplay that reality, and neither is the Apostle Paul. But the point is, not only can any of these things not separate us from the love of Christ, beloved, the reality is in Christ we are already, Paul says, more than conquerors. Paul says, in all of these things, we are already more than conquerors. Commentators love to point out, the Greek word Paul uses here for more than conquerors, it translates literally into the phrase hyper conquerors or super conquerors. The world, Paul is saying, the world may rail against us. Look at this. The world hates our Lord. The world hates us because they hate our Lord, beloved. It's the world that brings upon the church tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, poverty, danger of sword. These are all forms of the world oppressing the people of God. That's Paul's point here. But Paul says, so what? What of it? Do not forget who it is that we are united to by faith. We are united to the one who in John chapter 16, verse 33 declared, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We belong to Christ, the risen, the conquering King. And because he has conquered, we know that we too will indeed conquer. More than that, we will be with and in Christ super conquerors, hyper conquerors, more than conquerors. And this is why Paul can conclude, and beloved, I do pray that all of us can have Paul's confidence in saying this as well. This is why Paul can conclude, "I am sure, I am certain, I have no doubt," in other words, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Truly, beloved, this is the assurance that all of us who have come to Christ by faith can and should have. We should have this assurance that we will absolutely, for certain, never, ever be separated from the love of God the Father that is found in our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, as I close this morning, let me just ask you this. Is there really any better thought to reflect upon as we go into our Christmas celebrations this week? As we reflect upon the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because understand, the Father not sparing his own Son, that did not just include the cross. It began in the incarnation, when the Father sent the Son into this world. It began when the Son gave up all the riches of heaven and left his throne at the right-hand side of his Father. And he came, and he took upon himself our very nature, our weakness, our frailty. The Creator himself becoming one with the creature. Why? Why did Christ do this? Why did the Father give his Son up for this purpose? All for the purpose of one day going to the cross of Calvary, where he would not be spared the very wrath of his Father to make satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, Christ has come. The Father, out of his love for us, the Father gave him up for us all, for all who are trusting in Christ by faith. The incarnation, what we celebrate during this time of year that we call Christmas, the first advent of Jesus Christ, it's not about those warm, nostalgic feelings that we tend to get this time of year. It's not about the nice, cushy, sentimental depictions of little baby Jesus in the manger. It's about the very Son of God, the Word of God himself, becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, taking upon himself the very weakness of our nature, living, suffering, dying, and rising again. And why? Why? Because God foreknew us. God foreloved us. And out of that foreknowing, that predestinating love, the love of God which has called us, effectually called us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. He gave him up for us, beloved, for us and for our salvation. And because of that, we too can be and we should be certain. And we should carry, beloved, we should carry this certainty with us into our Christmas celebrations this week. And we should carry this certainty, this assurance, this hope with us throughout our lives. We should be living lives, beloved, with the absolute certainty and assurance and hope that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.